I guess it's kind of appropriate. We're 1 week before the beginning of Lent, and we're talking about sober topics such as death and judgment.
Well, you know, you say sober, and there are probably Christians. This is one of the, maybe a Christian misconception, not one of our myths for today, but Christians who say, shouldn't Christians, knowing that Christ has conquered death, should they be so sober about death? You know, shouldn't they be happy about it?
Well, as we will see as we go through these, death is something certainly to be sober about. Death is an enemy, but it's the last enemy and a conquered enemy. And so, yeah, indeed, we can rejoice, but you can only have that fullness of joy, I suppose, at the conquest of death, the last enemy, when you realize just how fierce and dreadful a thing it was.
People say, well, death is just a part of life. And I think behind that little axiom lies our first myth. And that is that death is the will of God. Is death the will of God, Ken?
Well, let's kind of sort those two out. You mentioned death is a part of life. There are people who have no place for God at all who venture that idea. Oh, death is just a part of life. It's kind of like that last stage in the cycle of the maturation of a human being, leading, I guess, to a place in their minds where the human being is reduced to nothing, you know, total annihilation. That's got its own kind of problems. And by the way, that's not new. Luther complains about the fact that people were thinking that way in his day, that death was just a part of life. It really is a godless perspective. For people who do acknowledge God, fear God, respect God, sometimes they'll say what you said, that second point, that death is the will of God. And here it's important for us to make our distinctions very carefully. I think we can say, first of all, and most emphatically, death is not God's idea. It's not his desire for the people that he made. The Bible teaches this from beginning to end. Romans 5 says that sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin. God told Adam back in Genesis he would surely die if he ate of that tree in the midst of the garden. The wages of sin is death. In other words, death is not God's product or not God's design. This is something that has come about because of our sin. Through Ezekiel, God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants them to turn from their evil ways and live. So death's not God's idea.
Now, one of my favorite Bible passages, Ken, is teach us to number our days aright so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Mm-hmm. And I kind of live by the rule that Christians ought to be mindful of their mortality. Every day, mindful of their mortality. I think it's a good, healthy thing.
Well, I'll God tell you one better. Not only do you number your days, God has numbered your days.
That's what I was going to ask, because the only reason I'm numbering my days to gain a heart of wisdom, because I know that God has already numbered mine, and he's allotted them, and he knows the moment of my death. He knows exactly how long it's all going to last for me. So does God permit death?
Well, see, that's the other side of this point, and we've got to say that, having said the first thing, God does permit death, in general, and in the case of the individual sinner, or else it wouldn't happen. But the point that I think we need to make overall and most strongly in this discussion is that death is not what God wanted for people. He wants us to have life. He wants it so badly that he himself faced death in the person of Jesus Christ. He laid down his own life and took it up again. That's why we kind of have to think twice, it seems to me, before we glibly say, especially to someone who has just experienced bereavement because a loved one has recently died, we have to think twice before saying to such a person, oh, well, you know, it was God's will. Understood correctly, yeah, there is a truth there. But the last thing you want is to, you know, say to somebody who's already smarting, feeling the hammer blows of God's law over this tragic event of death, the last thing you want to suggest to such a person is that, you know, this is somehow what God wants. God is not the author of evil, and God is not the one who brought death into this world. His real intent, even for us in this fallen world, as the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 25, is to remove the veil of grief and of death that swallows, or that covers all people. God wants to swallow up death forever and wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people.
How does he do that?
Well, he carries out that intent, of course, in Christ. In the resurrected Christ, who took everything that sin and the devil and the law and that death had to give him and still emerged as victor over it all, God, in that resurrected Christ, brings us hope and victory. You're probably familiar, Todd, of course, with the fact that 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. It's the longest single discussion of this doctrine. We'll look at it repeatedly, perforce. We'll have to as we examine this topic. 1 Corinthians 15 describes one resurrection with two stages. The first stage is the resurrection of Christ, and the second stage is the resurrection of everyone else. It says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's 1 Corinthians 15.
Now, before we leave that to go on to the next myth, which you've just handed to us here, and it goes along with the first one, this resurrection in two stages, as you described it,
mm-hmm.
Sounds as though then you're saying Scripture's view of the resurrection is an event that begins with Christ's resurrection, but is not fully complete, the resurrection, until he has raised us incorruptible, even as he was raised incorruptible.
The resurrection of Christ, if you want a rough comparison, is like that first kernel of popcorn popping in the popper. It's very significant, but it has a significance even beyond itself, because it's pointing you to the fact that there's more to come.
So is it proper to say that when Christ returns and raises us from the dead, we are experiencing Christ's resurrection?
Well, you know, we say in the Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It is already there, singular, you know, one resurrection. Christ is the foretaste of the things to come. His resurrection is kind of the prototype for our resurrection, because it's all one big resurrection.